2 Thessalonians 2. We're going to look at precursors to the day of the Lord today. A lot of interesting things here that might not be immediately obvious on the surface. And I had said last week, there are a lot of isolated prophecies in the Bible, especially in the New Testament. But as far as whole long passages, there's not really that much. And the first big one is Matthew chapter 24. And because of the synoptic gospels, the same thing is in Mark 13 and Luke 21. And it's interesting to read those three chapters and compare them to each other. And you can learn a lot about how they say things a little bit differently. It's kind of a commentary on each other. Once you leave the Gospels, you kind of roar through Acts, you really roar through Romans, and you don't get to the end of Corinthians until you get another chapter, and that's in 1 Corinthians 15. What's that about? That big thing about the resurrection of the dead. That's right. Once you leave Corinthians, you blow through the epistles pretty quick without hitting anything until you get to Thessalonians. And there's a lot. I guess it's more here than most any place outside of Revelation, because you got 1 Thessalonians 4, which is about what we call the rapture and the resurrection of the dead. And you got 1 Thessalonians 5, which he calls the day of the Lord, about judgment on unbelievers and how it'll overtake them like a thief in the night, but it shouldn't you. And then 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, we've already studied, again, talking about there's going to be great judgment on unbelievers at Christ's coming. And today we're going to be in chapter 2, also about the day of the Lord. When you leave Thessalonians, what's the next stop? Well, almost Revelation, but you do have to slow down at 2 Peter 3. It talks about the day of the Lord, with a day as a thousand years, and a thousand years as a day, and all that kind of stuff. And talk about everything melting when Jesus comes back. That's in 2 Peter 3. But then Revelation. And really, it'd be pretty straightforward if it weren't for the book Revelation. Today, we are in 2 Thessalonians 2, and we're going to find out that there are two things that have to happen before Jesus comes back. And we're going to look at those two things. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. So when Paul writes this, he wants them to realize some information about the day of the Lord. And I want to know, what does he want them to know about the day of the Lord? 2 Thessalonians chapter 2,
1 through 12. Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word, or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth, and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan, with all power and false signs and wonders, and with wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion, so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness.
What does he want them to realize about the day of the Lord? You won't miss it, which means they are afraid of what? So first thing is, it hadn't happened yet. And then he says, what else about the day of the Lord? All these other things got to happen first. And there's really two big things, which is what? Okay, something about apostasy and something about the man of lawlessness. So we got that, right? That's the big picture. How could these people have been all shook up thinking they'd miss the second coming?
Writing letters and saying it had happened.
Okay, so there are false teachers, maybe like Hymenaeus and Philetus, spurious letters pretending to be from Paul. If I came all shook up to you and I was afraid I had missed the second coming, what would you say to me to convince me that I hadn't? Without reading this, I mean, what would you just say off the top of your head? How about, have you seen Jesus? Is he here? No. How about, would you say, look at the tombs. Are they occupied or empty? Or has the church been raptured? This is the things we would point to. I would. But Paul didn't say any of that. Even though he had taught about that. He goes to this obscure thing, relatively, rather than the major thing. Why would he do that? I would submit to you, the issue is not that they had feared that they had missed the day of the Lord. The King James, I think, says it a little better. It says, the day of the Lord is at hand. In other words, I think it looks like they thought it was just about to happen and they were coming unglued. Not that it had happened. Because I think if it had happened, if that's what they thought, Paul would appeal to the more obvious things. And he'd say, no, wait. It's not about to happen. These other things have to happen first. And the particular Greek tense here, the ESV says the day of the Lord has come. And that's because it's in the perfect tense in the Greek. And that's technically how it would be translated. But there are cases where it means it's about to happen. And I think all things considered, that's probably the way it should be taken here. This word for shaken in the Greek was used of a ship at sea going up and down on the waves. And it was used of earthquakes. So they really did have last days madness of some type. I saw on Yahoo recently that this woman got so sure that the tribulation was about to start. She probably had mental problems, but she tried to kill her children and herself. And they got there in time and saved at least one of the kids. But you think, how could somebody be that wrapped up in this stuff? Well, some people are. And it really has bad effect on them. So Paul is writing so that kind of thing doesn't happen. So he starts off, look at chapter 2, verse 1. He says, now, concerning two things, the coming of our Lord Jesus and our being gathered to him. And then he talks about the day of the Lord. Now, this is a package deal. The day of the Lord is when Jesus comes back and we are gathered to him. That's what it is. Where had he already written about the coming of the Lord and being gathered to him? Where had he already written that? Well, yeah, 1 Thessalonians, that's right. They knew exactly what he was talking about, and this is clearly second coming kind of stuff. This is what he's linking it with. Now, if you go back to the Old Testament, and you research this thing called the Day of the Lord, because Paul didn't just invent this. This is a common phrase in Old Testament. What did it refer to? That's right. It wasn't talking about when Jesus comes in particular. It was talking about many different instances in the Old Testament when Jehovah God would come and bring judgment on the wicked and salvation to the righteous. Now, all the Old Testament fulfillments of the day of the Lord were types of what the ultimate day of the Lord when Jesus comes back. So they already kind of had this idea. This was not something Paul just made up. Also in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, Paul had written about the day of the Lord, and that's what he called it, the day of the Lord. So he'd written about that too, and he said it's going to be a day of judgment, flaming fire, and destruction for the bad guys. And he seems pretty clearly talking about the second coming. So tell me one more time, what two things are we supposed to look for before the day of the Lord comes? The rebellion, and what's the other? The man of lawlessness revealed. What in verse 3, look at back at verse 3, indicates whether the church will go through the tribulation or not? What in verse 3 indicates whether Paul expected the church to go through the tribulation or not? Yeah, whatever Paul's talking about, he expects the church to be there to witness these things. So if the church gets raptured out of the earth 7 years prior to the day of the Lord, the church wouldn't be there to see these things. In which case, Paul would have written, you don't have to worry about anything. You're not going to be here anyway. That's just interesting, isn't it? So I just thought I'd point that out. Now, let's talk about the difference between rebellion, which is what the ESV says, and apostasy, which is what the NAS says. What is the difference between rebellion and apostasy? Apostasy is a religious word. It's walking away from God. And that is a form of rebellion, but rebellion can also be a secular word. Rebellion is what the colonies did to Great Britain in 1776. It's rebellion. The Greek word here is apostasis. Letter for letter, it comes over to apostasy. But it doesn't have to mean apostasy. And that's what's a little confusing. That's why the ESV doesn't put apostasy. It's the Greek word for a rebellion. And in secular Greek, that's what it refers to, is political rebellions. But it could apply to a religious context. Now, it kind of makes a difference when you're looking for this thing to happen. Either you're looking for a great falling away from some religion, or you're looking for kind of a general overall rebellion against God. Some people think there's going to be a great apostasy of people from the church. Other people look for a great rebellion in general of humanity against God. It makes a little bit of difference, doesn't it? It's what you're looking for. What do we learn about the man of lawlessness from verses 3 and 4? Give me some information on him. 3 and 4. Okay, he's somehow got something to do with destruction. Okay, what else? It sounds like he is alive and something's holding him back.
He becomes...
Yeah, he seems to be leading the rebellion. He does, associated with this rebellion. Okay, what are his religious beliefs? He seems to think he's God. That's right. Y'all see that? Instead of the man of lawlessness, he's called the man of sin. For instance, 1 John 3:4 says, sin is lawlessness. So you got this man of sin, the man of lawlessness, this man of rebellion, who's claiming to be God. Now, this has happened before in history. For instance, Daniel 11:36 predicted similar antics on the part of this cat named Antiochus Epiphanes. He was this Greek ruler who, after Alexander the Great's empire fell apart, he became the ruler over that part, one of these Greek generals over that part of Alexander's old empire. And so Daniel predicted that this guy would basically claim to be God. The king shall do as he wills. He shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak astonishing things against the God of gods. That's Daniel 11:36. What he did led to the whole Jewish revolt against the Greeks and under the Maccabees, and led to them being an independent nation again until the Romans came in and took them over. So that's happened. And even in the time of the New Testament, you had various demented Roman rulers claiming to be God. So there was precedence for this, and he's saying it's going to happen again in a big way. Look at verse 4. What temple does Paul refer? He sets himself up as God in the temple. What temple? You think it's the Jerusalem temple? Could it have been a Greek temple? Maybe there's a temple in Thessalonica. Your mind runs there, doesn't it? Now, if it's not the temple in Jerusalem, and it's not a pagan temple, what other thing could Paul be talking about? Yeah, is the church ever called the temple of God? Yes. 4 or 5 times it's called the temple of God. Well, that's the point. You look for a guy within the body of Christ claiming to be God. Now, because of that, guess who some people have pegged to be this man? Somebody in the church who basically claims to be God on earth.
The Pope.
The Pope. Yeah. And notice, sometimes this guy is an it, and sometimes he's a he. Did you notice the pronoun differences in there? Well, the papacy, the office of papacy, is both an it and a he at the same time. He's in the church claiming to be God. So, a lot of people have pegged the Pope to be this, or the office of papacy and whatever Pope's in power. Now, other people just take this as the temple of God is just a general reference to the fact that the guy is going where he shouldn't be going, claiming to be what he's not. That he's just in general claiming to be God. So there's 3 ways you can take that. Now, what's the problem with saying that it referred to the temple in Jerusalem? What practical problem do you have? It ain't there no more. You don't get that as a 2,000-year gap. If this guy lived in the first century and did something in the Jerusalem temple in the first century, you don't get any hint there's going to be a 2,000-year gap until Jesus comes back. Because that temple's not there anymore, what do a lot of Christians say to resolve that problem? They're going to rebuild it. And so ever since the earliest Christian times, there have been Christians who look for that temple to be rebuilt. He obviously is assuming that. And he said, don't you remember I told you these things? So he might have said it was a church. He might have said it was Jerusalem temple. He might have just said it represents a guy claiming to be God in general. There's no way to know.
Regarding, I'm not seeing anywhere here where it says that the day
Yes, it does. The reason is, it says that Jesus will come and destroy this guy. So obviously, while he's still alive, he's going to come and destroy him. So that's the problem. He ain't, unless it's the office of papacy.
It's the appearance of his coming, though.
But the problem is, he says, the coming of our Lord are gathering together with him. This fire is coming down from heaven and burning him up. This is, if you go, we'll have to take the time to do it. But you go back and you read 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 Thessalonians 1. All is talking about the same thing. I think you're going to be hard-pressed to argue this is not the second coming that he's talking about. Al?
Not every Christian exists such as coming into existence after existence.
That's one way to resolve it. If that temple has got to be rebuilt before Jesus comes back, that if that's really what that means, that says to me, I don't have to worry a bit about him coming back this afternoon. So what does that do to your doctrine of the imminent return of Jesus? Or it changes it. It sounds like, you know, remember last week Paul says when Jesus comes, he'll bring relief to you and to us as well. So it's imminent within your lifetime. It doesn't take a lifetime to build a temple. It could happen within your lifetime. But it's not going to be this afternoon. Jesus said you should look for the seasons when you see the bud on the tree and things like that. You won't know the exact day or hour. But if you see that temple being built, then you'd say, uh-oh, that could happen. But even when the temple's built, if that's what it's talking about, you still got to wait for this rebellion and the man of lawlessness to show up. You remember the parable Jesus told about the virgins and they've got these lamps and they're waiting for the groom to come. The problem is some of them didn't take any oil and they ran out. Remember that? And they had to go to town to buy some and then they missed the whole thing. What's the point there? Well, the point is you're supposed to be ready. But you know what the other point is? It might take a little longer than you think for him to come back. See, there's a delay aspect in that.
There's only one thing that we can actually be sure of. That is that when God wants to hide something.
But there is something we're supposed to get out of this. You shouldn't be like that lady who tried to kill herself. It's not upon us yet. It's imminent. It's going to happen, but not until these other things do first. And yet something was upsetting these people. Maybe they weren't living the way they should. I don't know why it upset them to think it was about to happen, but anyway, it did.
Didn't. A lot of people, well, when the Peter's first day, man of lawlessness was Nero, Caesar Nero, who was restrained at the time because the Roman Empire engendered that interpretation.
If Nero's a man of lawlessness, what's the rebellion then?
The rebellion when the...
Oh, so it's the rebellion of Judaism.
The
yeah, they did. The problem I have with that view is that Jesus didn't come back then. He came in judgment, yes, A.D. 70. But I can't get away from the fact that this seems to be talking about the second coming, not a judgment coming in A.D. 70. So this is why I'm having a hard time taking a preterist view of this, because this stuff didn't pan out the rest of the way. Now that's right. Now what's that view called? Historicism. If you read the Westminster Confession, that specifically says that this refers to the office of papacy, and that would make this a present reality. And the first thing has happened. And I guess they would say the rebellion probably is the Catholic Church turning away from the true gospel. So that's the way they take that. So, yes, John, that's a good point. Let's talk about what's keeping the man of lawlessness from being revealed. What is it?
The restrainer.
Well, what's the restrainer? Didn't send the Holy Spirit. Give me another option.
Government.
Some people say the government is restraining him, and he's the man of lawlessness. That kind of makes sense. What else do people say? Well, some people say it's the church. And then the people who believe the church is going to be raptured out say the church gets raptured out, and then the man of lawlessness goes wild. We don't know. Of course, it doesn't say. But notice, just like the man of lawlessness, sometimes the pronoun referring to him is a he, and sometimes the pronoun referring to him is a it. So too, the restrainer in one verse is called it, another verse is called he. Was it it or a he? I don't know. Interesting, isn't it?
Well, that, again, back to the
yes.
Also be referring to the Roman Empire. Again.
Right. Could it be the king or the kingdom, the empire or the emperor. So, it is a fact that early Christians interpreted this to refer to the Roman Empire. Now, the Roman Empire didn't fall till what? 300 or 400 years after this? Right? But they believed that the Roman Empire was holding back the amount of lawlessness. And then once the Roman Empire fell, they prayed for the Roman Empire. Once it fell, they expected this amount of lawlessness to arise. Well, replacing the Roman Empire and the emperor was the Holy Roman Empire and the Pope. You see? It's just one school of thought and makes this a relevance to this. That's how they see it. Now, as far as this man being alive when he wrote that, you know what is now restraining him? Like, the guy's alive. Now, that causes people to look for a Nero, doesn't it? But he's dead. So, how can this guy be alive then and yet this hasn't happened yet? Is he still alive and hiding in a cave somewhere? Is he on Patmos? Is he going to come out one day? We see the problem. Well, then if it already happened, why didn't Jesus come back? But this is talking about the second coming. I can't get out of this being the second coming because we haven't been gathered to him. The rapture hasn't happened. Jesus hadn't come. I just can't make this an AD 70 event.
I agree that the gathering to him, that happens in the future. I don't think that necessarily has to be what he's describing here.
If I only had this chapter by itself, I might be tempted to agree with you. But because these two books are so integral, that's all he's talked about in these books is the second coming. And to slip this in here, it's a secret thing. I'm going to trip you up on this one. I just have a hard time with that. Now, let me just say about the man of lawlessness. I think there's any number of people who are potential candidates to be that guy in every generation. There's really no such thing in the Bible as the Antichrist. Y'all know that, don't you? It talks about the spirit of Antichrist. And it says there are even now many Antichrists. So any number of potential people could become Hitler or Stalin or Mao. And so, too, there's always plenty of candidates to be the man of lawlessness, but there's a restrainer keeping that from happening. So in that sense, he was alive back then, but he was restrained, and I guess he finally died of old age. And there's one alive right now that at the right time, he can be revealed. Well, I don't think that's allegory. No, I think the guy could have been alive when Paul wrote this. The issue is that the restrainer restrained anybody from fulfilling the job. Anyhow, now, he says there's a mystery of lawlessness. What is the mystery of lawlessness? Verse 7. What's mysterious about lawlessness?
So how can you have lawlessness? Well, if you've got a bunch of...
So you're always going to have lawlessness, but it works in secret. It works mysteriously. It works underground, so to speak, restrained by governments, if nothing else, until it is openly personified in the man of lawlessness. I think that's what he's talking about. Based on verse 8, tell me again, just in case you missed it, what fate awaits the lawless one? He'll be killed and brought to nothing by Jesus. What does it mean for Jesus to kill him by his breath? It's biblical to have bad breath. What does that mean?
Oh, the
imagery.
Way, the same way God breathed.
Oh, good.
Okay.
Thank you. That's good. It's also that he blows him away, doesn't he? It sounds a lot like Revelation. Jesus coming on the horse with the sword in his mouth. I wouldn't say that's allegory. I say that's symbolism. It's different. Okay. Any time there have been historical figures rise up, Napoleon or Tojo or Hitler, naturally Christians wonder, is this going to be the man of lawlessness? And, of course, obviously those guys weren't. But you have to wonder that each time one comes along. What supernatural help is this lawless guy going to receive according to verse 9 and 10? He's going to get the power of Satan. Right. This same type of thing was described in Revelation chapter 13 concerning somebody called the beast. The beast. And to it, the beast, the dragon, Satan, gave his power and his throne and great authority. A lot of people think, well, man of lawlessness equals the beast, equals the little horn of Daniel, equals Antichrist. Maybe. Maybe not. History does repeat itself. I don't know. I tend to think the beast of Revelation 13 is not the same as this fella, but might be wrong. And according to verse 10, what's going to make people so susceptible to his deceit? Well, they refused to obey the truth. Now, this also happens and has happened in history before. Romans chapter 1, verse 25, talking about generations previous to Paul, says they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. And it says, and therefore God gave them over to this depravity. And Matthew, speaking of A.D. 70, Matthew 24, Jesus said, false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. But it's not just Satan that's behind this. Look at verse 11 and 12. What role is God going to play in the popularity of the lawless one? He's going to help him out. Do you see that? Why would God cause people to believe what's false? Let me ask a question. What kind of God do you worship? He is. Romans 9 says, God has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. Romans 11, Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were what? Hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 8, they stumble. Why? Because they are disobedient to the word, and to this they were destined. These are the hard sayings of God. No pun intended. That's serious stuff. So these people rejected the truth, and God rejected them, and it was like, it was double whammy. So let's get the big picture on this thing. What was Paul's goal in writing 2 Thessalonians 2? Why did they need comforting? They were being deceived about the imminence of the day of the Lord. That's correct. That's what it is. And he says two things are going to happen before the day of the Lord comes. What are the two things? The rebellion, man of lawlessness. And what in this passage indicates whether or not the church is going to be raptured out before all this happens? Yeah. Yeah, it'd be a moot point. Maybe the church does get raptured out. He's talked about the rapture earlier. But he doesn't introduce it here at all. It's like it's after all this. In fact, he lumps together, or gathering together with him, the coming of the Lord, the day of the Lord, the destruction of the bad guy. He seems to lump that all together as a package deal. Even a lot of pre-mill people are post-trib because of things like this. Now, there's some interesting parallels between Revelation 20 and the stuff about the millennium and this passage. Some people are post-mill in their theology. What does that mean?
The second coming after.
Post is after. The second coming is after the millennium. So the general idea is, in the millennium, Satan is bound. The 1,000 years is seen as symbolic of the whole church age. At the end of the millennium, Satan is loosed. He deceives the nations. There's a wholesale rebellion against God, and Jesus comes back and in fire destroys them. Well, look at the parallels here. There's a restrainer put on sin until the right time. Then what happens? You've got the man of lawlessness revealed, empowered by Satan. His wholesale deception and rebellion, evidently against the things of God, sort of like the French Revolution on a large scale. And then Jesus comes back in fire and destroys him. So it could be that that's describing the same thing. Could be. Could be. You see what I'm saying, though? Okay. So, if that's true, that means all the other stuff before that in Revelation, chapters 1 through 19, is about a different thing than you read about chapter 20 of Revelation. So, I tend to think the first 19 chapters of Revelation are already fulfilled in the first century. And I think most of the book of Revelation is a commentary on Matthew 24, what Jesus said would happen to Jerusalem in the first century. But I think chapter 20 is about the church age, and it parallels with this. That's what I think. Of course, you might be right if you differ with me. Who's to say? I don't know. We do know Jesus hadn't come back yet. And when he does, it's going to be all right. So tell me one more time, based on 2 Thessalonians 2, how imminent is the return of Christ? Just based on 2 Thessalonians 2, how imminent is it? Well, how imminent? Could it happen this afternoon?
It can't be very imminent.
It's imminent within your lifetime, but it's not imminent like it could happen this afternoon, just based on this.
That assumes that those things haven't happened
yet. Right.
Yeah, unless
that's right. 70, 80. Unless this is talking about AD 70.
It didn't happen in 20 years.
Oh, even that was 20 years imminence. Imminent really is within a generation. Now, if this is not talking about the second coming, which I have a hard time swallowing, if this is only talking about a judgment coming, then there's nothing to stop Jesus from coming back any moment. It could be this afternoon. Wow. Isn't that something? John? Well, yes, it does. Amen. One of the reasons we want to be connected to the ancient church is when they finally did write these creeds and confessions, they were pretty smart. They didn't say a whole lot about eschatology. All they said was that Jesus is going to, in the future, hadn't happened yet, come from heaven to judge the quick and the dead. That's it. That's a peg you can go by. It hasn't happened yet. You know, there are heretics who say just like the Jews missed the first coming, the church missed the second coming. It's heresy. Okay, didn't. Thank you. And it's not something you should ever split a church over. Now, if somebody says second coming already happened, okay, let's split over that. But aside from that, you know, you pay your money, you take your chances. You read this, you study it, you pray about it. But none of us can be dogmatic about it beyond the fact that Jesus hadn't come yet. Keith?
Being pragmatic about it, the way I kind of look at it is, okay, let's say in all of those views, what are they commanded to do?
Okay.
Be prepared.
Oh, doesn't change any application.
Unless,
does it?
If Matthew 24 is actually in it, pretty much all that you can give a watch. You don't live there.
Yeah, well, you know, no, if you did, you know what you should do? Move. Whether you're Arab, Jew, or Christian, you need to leave the Middle East. That's right. Okay.
One closing thought after the last.
Okay.
I just would like to say thank you.
Good. Yeah. Amen. Thank you. This message was produced by the New Testament Reformation Fellowship, reforming today's church with New Testament church practice. Permission is hereby granted for you to reproduce this message. To learn more about New Testament church life, you can find us on the web at ntrf.org. God bless you as you seek to follow Him in obedience. May your faith in the Lord Jesus be strengthened and your daily walk with Him deepened.